holy, authoritative word to us. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do." This is God's Word. You'll now turn in your book.
Let's return to the passage that McKay read just a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 2. I will tell you that you really need... I know this is a familiar passage. Many of us know verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 by heart, but it will really help you to have this open in front of you this morning. So if you don't have a Bible with you, take one from the pew and let's look at this passage. If you're visiting, we have been in Ephesians now for a few weeks. We are going through the book verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and we've come to chapter 2. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 are these verses contain the greatest definition in all of Scripture concerning grace. There's no verses, there's no 10 verses, there's no 2 verses, there's no 5 chapters that describe grace like it's described in these 10 verses. J.C. Ryle was one of the great preachers, writers, scholars, and theologians of the 19th century, of the 1800s. When he was in college, he was like many of you. He loved to dance, he loved to play, he loved sports. He attended church, but he was not a Christian, and he professed himself not to be a Christian. One Lord's Day, he went to church. He could not say, years later, as he talked about it, he said, "I can't remember what the minister preached on that day. I can't remember anything about the service, except there was a man appointed to read Scripture. And he came into the pulpit, and he read from Ephesians 2. And when he got to verse 8, he read, 'For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.' And in that sanctuary on that morning, in that specific moment, J.C. Ryle was converted. For the first time in his life, he understood the gospel. He understood grace. Those are our verses this morning, verses 8 and 9. So let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there when Paul wrote that in the prison cell, who was there in that sanctuary in England when J.C. Ryle was converted that morning, and that same Jesus is here. Let's pray and ask Him to speak to us and change our hearts and grow us from the inside out as we consider His grace in these verses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I'm not up to that task. And you know it, and I know it. And Father, you know my words are sincere and real and authentic. You know that, Father, this is not religious rhetoric. You know that I know in the deepest part of my soul that, Father, there is no way, there is nothing I could do to communicate to these folks and even to myself to communicate Your grace in a way that would change our hearts and lives. But Jesus is able to teach us that way. And we pray that in these next few moments we would hear His voice in our hearts. We pray that we would hear Him speak to us about His grace. Oh, Father, I pray that my ministry would be about Your grace. I pray that the ministry of Independent Presbyterian, that this congregation would be about Your grace. So bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you really know how you came so far? Or, subtitle, can you accept grace? Can you? It's not easy. Paul was speaking to Christians in the Ephesian church. The paragraph he was about to write would be the greatest description of God's grace that would ever be written. In essence, he asked the Ephesian church, do you know how far you've come? In that first chapter, he reminded them of their magnificent treasures. He had taken them to the majestic mountains of heaven so that they could look out over all their wealth, so that they could see what they owned. All through the first chapter, he said, this is what you own. And then with chapter 2, he began to speak about grace. And while they were standing on those high mountains of heaven, overlooking all that they owned in Christ, he said, do you remember from whence you came? Do you remember where it all started? And he began to talk to them about the abject spiritual poverty of the slums. He began to speak to them about the mud and the mire and the slums from which they had come. He reminded them that they chased after the filth of sin just like the rest of the world. He reminded them that they had followed after the evil one himself, Satan himself, that they had wanted autonomy like him, that they had pride just like him, that they resisted God's authority just like him. He reminded them that spiritually they had once been dead, a corpse, dead to God. Their souls had been dead and rotting in their sins. And then, with verse 4, was God's unexpected response to all of this. His incredible love. He looked at these people that were following after their own lusts, following after sins and transgression of the world, following after Satan, dead to him. He looked at them in a surprise, incredible surprise. He loved them. He loved them. We saw His unexpected response. We saw His incredible, unbelievable love. And then we saw the sinner's impossible transposition. He was transposed. He was transferred from the depths of this ghetto and slump to what? To the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus seated beside the Father in heaven. Do you know how far you've come? Let's stop for a moment. Go back and let's look at those verses and be sure that we understand this huge transposition. Look at it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed after the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but then comes the transposition. But, the unexpected response, but because of His great love for us, God,
who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show forth, He might demonstrate His incomparable, the incomparable riches of His grace. The transposition from the depths to the heights. Do you realize today that you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places? That's where we ended last week. And where did we begin? We began in the slums of sin. Well, this morning, we want to watch and listen as Paul comes to the heart and soul of his definition of grace. Everything else has been a prelude. Those two messages were a prelude. And now he comes to the heart and soul of his definition. And we hear him change the question ever so slightly. Now he says, do you really know how you came so far? You've come from the slums to the heights. Do you know how you came so far? First, I want you to look at this passage and see the grace of salvation. The grace of salvation. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. It's by grace you have salvation. The word begins, or the sentence begins, for. F-O-R. We can't let that little word pass. He's saying that what I'm about to say rests on the last seven verses. He's saying this is the logical conclusion of what I've been saying. Circle four and draw a line back up around all those seven verses. For, because of what you've heard. For. It's logical because of God's incredible love. He raised you from your spiritual deadness by the power of His Holy Spirit. This is something God did. It's something He did. So, it is by grace you've been saved. What does the word grace mean? The word grace means unmerited favor. Go home and look it up in Webster. Unmerited favor. Undeserved gift. If you merit it, it's not grace. If you deserve it, if you've earned it, it's not grace. From the slums to seated in Christ in heaven, how did you get there? You were brought there by God's unmerited favor. He did it. God sent His Son to give life to your dead soul. That's grace. God sent His Son to change your heart. That's grace. God sent His Son to die for our sins. That's grace. God judged Him guilty and punished Him for our sins to free us. That's grace. Every aspect, look at it from every side. Look at it from the top. Look at it from the bottom. Look at it from the sides. All around, every aspect of salvation, grace. By grace, you have salvation. A woman stood before Queen Elizabeth I guilty of a crime. The crime had been committed directly against the Queen. And so Elizabeth was acting as judge. Elizabeth asked this poor lady, "Would you be my loyal subject if instead of exercising justice, I exercised grace? Would you be my loyal subject if I did this for you and let you go free?" The Queen was surprised by the woman's answer, for the woman replied, "That, madam, would not be grace at all. To found your grace on the future condition of my merit, that's not grace." And then Queen Elizabeth laughed and said, "Then I pardon you unconditionally, no matter what kind of subject you will be." If we merit God's love, do you understand? If we merit God's love, if we merit God's favor, then it is not grace. And see, we usually say, in the beginning, if we merit God's favor, it's not grace. It must be unmerited favor. But after I'm a Christian, God has given me His grace on condition of what I will be after I'm a Christian. No! No! Because then it ceases to be grace. Do you understand? It's grace before you're a Christian. It's grace the day you become a Christian. And it's grace for a million years after you become a Christian. It must always be completely in heaven a million years from now. God's unmerited favor. You say, John, that is scandalous. That kind of grace is scandalous. That's right. It is. It's just scandalous. Do you know that there are evangelical churches that will not preach this? Early in my ministry, I ran across a minister. He happened to be Baptist. And he said, he believed that Christ died for people's sins. But he didn't believe in grace, not like this. And he said, John, and I was talking about this in Scripture, and I said, how can you get around it? And he said, I know it's there. But he said, if I preach that in my congregation, my people would go out and sin like Episcopalians. And we laugh. That's exactly what he said. We laugh. But he was serious. He was saying, John, it is scandalous. That's why the Pharisees hated it. Because it was grace. It was unmerited. And in their religious condition, they wanted to merit and to favor Him and to be deserving.
A man sat in my office crying. He had been fighting a hard battle for the last year. This was several years ago. He had been a practicing homosexual. We'll call him David. That wasn't his name. He had become a Christian. He had repented of his sin. He was contrite and broken. He loved the Lord. But he was in a struggle with these deep-seated feelings in his soul and heart. And he came into my office, and he had slipped and fallen once again in his sin. He was miserable. His heart was broken. He wanted to love Christ, but this sinful nature kept on striving. And that day, he was just on a tear. Through his tears, he said, John, I couldn't be a Christian and fall again and again. I couldn't be a Christian and act like that. And finally, he said, I know what you're going to say. But he said, I want to know what Jesus would say if He were sitting here. And I laughed. I said, I'm glad you asked that because I hadn't known what to say to you until this very moment. But since you asked that, I can answer that question. I know exactly what Jesus would say to you. You came into Jesus and you said, Jesus, I've fallen again. I said, Jesus would say, David, don't you understand that is why I died? I did not die for anything that you have done right today. I died for what you did wrong. Do you understand? If we deserve it, it's not grace. The grace of salvation, if you deserve it, you cannot have it. You can't have it. He won't give it to you. You walk in and say, I deserve it. Say, you can't have it. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I've been a member the church for 50 years. I've preached. I've written a zillion sermons. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm singing in the choir. I read my Bible every day. I pray 3 hours every day. God says, can't have it. Can't have it if you think you deserve it. The grace of salvation. Fine. Secondly, I want you to see the grace of faith. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. Now, there are some who say that Christ dying on the cross for our sin is grace. He died on the cross for our sin, that's grace. Now, the rest is left to us. We must get there the best way we can. We must get to the cross and exercise our faith. That is our work. God's done His part. We must do ours. That's what some folks say. Now, those folks are right in two aspects. Christ dying for our sins, that's grace. They're also right in saying that we must come to the cross in faith or the cross will do us no good. Unless we go to the cross and embrace that cross in faith, it's not appropriated for us. But they are gravely wrong when they say that faith comes only from us and that God has nothing to do with giving us faith. Let's think about that. Some people read this verse, look at it, some people read this verse and say that the antecedent of this is faith. That this refers back to faith. Let's read it that way. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not from yourselves. Others read this verse and say that the antecedent of this is grace. Let's read it that way. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this grace is not from yourselves. Now you're going to think that I think it refers back to faith. I don't know. It really is. It's a toss-up. It could be either one. So which do we think? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, plainly teaches that our souls are dead to God and alive to sin when we're born. That's what Claire was talking about this morning. She had a sin nature when she was born. Here's a little baby. And he's 19 inches long. And he can't walk. He can't talk. He can't have a conscious thought. He's just laying there. And all that this little baby does is eat and sleep. Now, this baby's only a few hours old. Has that baby done a sin? No. Is that baby a sinner? Yes. Why? Because it has a nature to sin. Remember this? This is a bookend that I have in my study. It's an ugly thing and it's black. I gave this to Claire one day and I said, Claire, get water out of that. And she's a pretty sharp girl. She's smart. And she looked at it, but she said, I can't. It's impossible. I said, if you had 1 million years, could you get water out of it? Nope, couldn't get water out of it. Well, then I asked her, I said, all right, let's pretend it's not a bookend anymore. Let's just pretend it's your sin nature. Blacker than this, but let's pretend it's your sin nature. Get faith out of it. Get some faith out of that sin nature. She said, that's impossible. You can't get faith out of a sin nature. That's right. That's right. The very essence of sin nature is not to have faith. Paul said in Romans 3:11, there are none, speaking about the world, speaking about everyone in the world, there are none who seeks after God. We can't. We don't have. We have a sin nature that would never seek after God. Jesus was preaching. You know, Jesus preached this. Jesus was preaching to a crowd like this in John the 6th chapter. You know what he said? No one can come to me. No one. Not one of you can come to me unless the Father draws him. And we don't like to hear that. We want to be autonomous. We want to come anytime we want to. Jesus said, you can't come unless the Father draws you. Well, how does the Father draw you? Jesus said it in John 3. I tell you the truth. No one can even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, unless the Holy Spirit comes and changes his heart, changes his sin nature, and gives him the ability to have faith. So it may refer to faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this faith is not from yourselves. But even if the this grammatically refers back to grace, it does not change the meaning. It's impossible for us to have faith unless God changes our heart. And beside that, it still doesn't matter. Because if the faith came from ourselves, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? It wouldn't be grace. It would be Jesus died and we had the faith. And that's not grace. It would be our work. Or some of it would be. And it wouldn't be grace. You know, I love the story. One of my favorite stories in all the gospel is the story of Lazarus in John chapters 10 and 11. Go back and read that this afternoon and think about this message. It will take on a whole new meaning. Remember, Lazarus had been dead in the grave for several days. Not hours, days. Been buried. And Jesus came to the tomb and He brought Lazarus forth. And Lazarus lived for several days and months and years. Well, what if you'd gone to Lazarus about after he had been raised from the dead? Maybe he'd been alive for 2 weeks. He had come back from the grave at least 2 weeks. And he'd been walking around living and breathing. What if the Pharisees had come to Lazarus and said, "You know, it's well and good that you said that Jesus had something to do with your resurrection, with you being alive now. But Lazarus, you're not giving yourself enough credit. Look at you. You're breathing right now. You're breathing. You're taking a breath. You're breathing on your own. That's you that's breathing. Unless you were breathing now, you wouldn't be alive. So Lazarus, take some credit." Lazarus would say, "But I wouldn't be breathing unless God had raised me from the dead, unless God had quickened my lungs, unless God had made me alive, unless God had given me the ability to breathe, I wouldn't be breathing. It's foolish for me to take any credit." Just so, even though we have faith in Jesus, somebody comes to us and says, "Well, you're exercising faith. You're exercising faith when you look to Christ for your salvation. When you say, 'Just as I am, without one plea, but that blood,' you're exercising faith. You're exercising faith when you pray. You're exercising faith when something bad happens in your life and you say, 'For all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose.' You're exercising faith. So take some credit." And you say, "But you don't understand. I was dead. And unless He had raised my heart from the dead, I wouldn't have this faith. It's just like Lazarus breathing." Grace, if you deserve it, you can't have it. Faith, if you have it, He gave it to you. You see, you can't get around it, can you? It's just grace. Thirdly, I want you to see the gift of grace. Look at verse 8. The last part of verse 8. It is the gift of God. This is my favorite part. It is the gift of God, not by works. It's a gift. Redemption is a gift. Regeneration is a gift. Being born again is a gift. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. Justification is a gift. You know what? This is a real problem. Most of us would say, jokingly, "I love to get gifts." But you know, that's not true. We love to give gifts. We usually give them conditionally, by the way. But we really find it hard to receive gifts. Our pride gets in the way. What happens when you receive a substantial gift from an unexpected source? You do everything you can to deserve the gift. I knew a man who just couldn't receive gifts. He simply could not receive them. I love this. I played games with him. If you gave him a gift, he gave you something of greater value. Man, this was a great thing to do. I could give him a gift and I always know I was going to get something of greater value back. That's a neat system. But seriously, I mean, this is true. You know what was wrong? Any gift that you gave him, he saw it as making him a debtor to you. If you gave him a gift, he said, "Guys, I'm indebted." And he would go out and do something so he wouldn't be indebted to you any longer. You know,
Think about this for a minute. So many Christians say, "Oh, I believe in grace." But they look at their Christian lives as if they're paying a debt. If that's what you think, I've received grace and now I'm paying the debt. No! No, 1,000 times, no! We said earlier, you can't pay the debt before you come and you can't pay the debt after you come. It's impossible. Yes, our Christian lives are there out of love and out of devotion and out of gratitude, but not out of indebtedness. It's a vast difference. And one way of thinking, if it's indebtedness, the Christian life is such a great burden. That's why the Pharisees' lives were so burdensome. They were trying to pay a debt. We're free. Absolutely, totally, completely free. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's so hard to receive. We're like Naaman. Naaman comes down from Syria and he has leprosy and he brings millions and millions of dollars worth of wealth to give to Elisha if Elisha would heal him. Elisha said, "It's free." And Naaman said, "No, I want to buy it. I want to buy it." Elisha, "I won't give it to you. You can't have it. You can't have it by buying. It's free. Take your wealth back home. Naaman, your leprosy's gone. It's free." One of the most difficult gifts I ever received was given to me 30 years ago by a very poor man in Whitewood, Virginia. A valley on the back side of the world. You can't even get there from here. I was working there during the summer, and this man was a Christian serving in the church where I was working as an assistant during the summer. And he asked Janet, he asked me to dinner. He lived in a trailer with his wife, and they were extremely poor. They didn't have enough food to ask us to dinner. But we went. And there was a very wonderful, sumptuous, delicious meal. And it was wonderful. At first I said, "No, I don't want it." Because I knew he would have to sacrifice. I knew he would have to go without food to give this gift. It would be a tremendous sacrifice for him and his wife. And yet, if I had not accepted it as a gift, I would not have honored Him. And that's what God wants in our lives. He says to us, "Here's the gift." And we say, "I don't want it. You had to sacrifice." Look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me do something for it. God says, "No, that would not be honoring to me. It's a gift." Isn't that wonderful? It's the most wonderful thing in the world. It's free. It's just free. Imagine what the person... Are you a Christian? In this crowd, there's got to be someone here that's a professing non-Christian. You know, that you don't know Christ. Isn't this a great thing? You've come to church this morning thinking you'll hear some burdensome message. And you come, grace, if you deserve it, you can't have it. It's free. You can't have it if you pay for it. Isn't that a great thing? The grace of salvation, the grace of faith, the gift of grace. If you deserve it, you can't have it. Faith, if you have it, He gave it to you. Grace, it's free. You can only have it if you don't pay for it. Fourthly,
I want you to see finally the humility of grace. The humility of grace. Look at verse 9. Not by works. So that no one can boast. I don't have anything, God. In all of my salvation and all this wealth, spiritual wealth you've given me, I don't have anything that isn't from you. You gave it to me all. In Luke 18, there's a story about the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee that wanted to earn it all. He went up to the church to pray, just like people today go up to the church. He walked into the church and he said, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. This is Luke 18:11. God, I thank you I'm not like other men. Thank you, I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this white-collar thief, this tax collector here. God, look at me. I fast twice a week. Twice a week I fast. And I tithe. You know how much money I gave the church last year? Do you ever think that way about yourself? God, look at me. I'm thankful I'm not like him. I would never do what he's done. God, I'm thankful I'm not like her. I'd never do what she's done. God, I'm not like that robber. You ever think like that? That's boasting. God, I'm not like that robber. That's boasting. God, I'm not like that adulterer. That's boasting. God, I'm not like that liar. That's boasting. God, I go to church. I've been a member of Independent. I'm a charter member of Independent. That's boasting. God, I tithe. In fact, I gave 30% of what I earned last year to the Lord. That's boasting. God, I pray. I pray 2 hours every morning. That's boasting. I looked at this one time and I said, wait a minute. Have you ever thought about this? The Pharisee, it says, thank God that he was not those things. And you say, well, maybe he got it right. Maybe he wasn't boasting. No, he didn't have it right. And yes, he was boasting. You see, he wasn't saying, God, I thank you. I was once like that, and I thank you that you changed me. And by your grace, you've changed me. And I'm striving, and I'm still sinful. But you've changed me. I thank you for what you've done. And that's not what he was saying. He was saying, God, in my own self, by my own character, by my own noble character, I thank you that I'm not a robber. And God was in heaven saying, but you are a robber. He was saying, God, in my noble character, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. He said, but you are an adulterer. And God, I thank you in my noble character that I'm not an adulterer. God was saying, you are an evildoer. Let me ask the question this way. If you died right now, I mean this second, and just like that, instead of me in my black robe, you were looking at God in all His glory. And God said, let me ask you a question. Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? God, we're down to the basics now. Down to the basics. You want to get into heaven? God says, why should I let you in? You want to be seated in heavenly places with Christ? Why should I let you in? I want to ask you, are you going to talk about you and what you've done? Or are you going to talk about Him and what He's done? You're going to talk about one of those, and you can't talk about both. And all eternity depends on it. 1 month before he died, John Calvin wrote his will. He knew he was about to die. He was sick. He was frail. He knew he wouldn't last much longer. And so he wrote out this will. This is the opening part of the will. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just the opening part of it. Listen to it. This is the greatest theologian, one of the greatest theologians that ever lived. A great saint. Listen to him. In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by many illnesses, thank God that He has shown not only mercy toward me, His poor creature, and has been patient with me in all my sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, He has made me a partaker of His grace to serve Him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which He has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than Him, upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which He has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of His suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg Him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, as it was shed for all poor sinners, so that I, when I shall appear before His face, may bear His likeness. Did he say anything about what he had done? No. He only talked about what God had done. God,
I'm a poor sinner. I have no hope. It's all by grace. If you save me, it'll be because of your mercy.
But then he seems to change. Moreover, I declare that I endeavored to teach his word and to expound Holy Scripture faithfully according to the measure of grace which he has given me. In all the fightings, disputations which I led against the enemies of the truth, I employed no cunning or any sophistry, but have fought his cause honestly. Seems like he's saying, getting back to his works. Listen. Oh my will, my zeal were so cold and sluggish that I know myself guilty in every respect. Without his infinite goodness, all my passionate striving would only be smoke. Indeed, the grace itself which he gave me would make me even more guilty. All my striving is smoke. Thus, my only confidence is that he is the Father of mercy who has such desires to reveal himself to such a miserable sinner. That was John Calvin. I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. What was his only hope? The grace of God. Grace. If you deserve it, I'm sorry. You can't have it. Faith. If you have it, he gave it to you. Grace. It's free. You can only have it if you don't pay for it. Grace. Grace. If you're boasting, you don't have it.